I don't read fiction very often. I think it ruins the movie. I like to read a lot of nonfiction, you know, exciting ministry and theology books, but I don't read a lot of fiction books. But recently on vacation, I read a Jack Reacher book. You guys ever seen or read Jack Reacher? So the movies get it wrong. Tom Cruise is a terrible Jack Reacher. I mean, he's like little and cute, and Jack Reacher is an old kind of gruff, big ex-military guy who just kind of is a justice vigilante. He's just kind of takes matters in his own hands. He just beating people up all over the place. So it was a fun read. But I was reading this book, and what jumped into my mind was, I wonder what Jack Reacher would be like if he were a Christian. You laugh at that, but that's what I was thinking. That's how pastors read books. It's like, he's a fictional character, but I'm like, what would Jack Reacher be like if God, captured his heart and he was madly in love with Jesus, like him living his faith out? What would that look like? This kind of just gruff ex-military, tough guy. And I'm not advocating, hey, let's beat people up in the name of Jesus. I've thought that before, but I don't think that's a good idea. But this character, this fictional character, displayed characteristics that we're commanded to have as followers of God. And they're not characteristics we necessarily jump to right away. Normally we think of the characteristics that Christians are supposed to have. We think of, just gentleness and meekness and these kind of things. And those are great. And I think when you understand those in its context, maybe they're not exactly what we jump to. But we tend to think of this, just kind of a gentle, passive type of person. But the Bible, when it comes to followers of God, it commands us to be courageous, strong, bold, that we would have endurance, that we would persevere, that we would suffer well, that we'd be able to take a punch in the face, so to speak, that we would have that kind of thing. And we see this displayed in Paul. Like, even the language that Paul uses, like, I fight the good fight, I'm enduring the race. I mean, this is a guy that, he gets beaten and stoned, dragged out of the city, left to dead, and then when he comes to, he gets back and goes into the same city. Like, he's just persistent. He's tough. He gets in a shipwreck, and he just, gathers the people. It's like, all right, let me preach to you now. And then he gets bit by a snake, and then he's like, oh, he just keeps going. And you see missionaries in our world today that are losing their life, being thrown in prison. And it seems so foreign to us, but this call to maybe to toughen up as followers of Christians. So here's the question I want to pose. What does it mean to have Christian toughness? What do you think it means to have Christian toughness? And what would a church full of people that had it be like? Like a church full of people that had courage and boldness and could take suffering and endure it and perseverance. Like, what would that look like? Or you could ask it the other way. Like, what would a church be like full of Christian wimps? We could gather, and when we're kind of in these safe environment, we could sing out all passionately, but maybe when we leave these doors and we go into the work world and that conversation gets brought up, we're just going to dodge it. We're going to avoid it. We're going to keep our head down. We're not going to rock the boat. We're going to blend in. What does it mean to have Christian toughness? Because we talk about revival here as we're looking at these couple books in the Old Testament, wanting to, like, let's kind of get this revitalized sense of taking God serious in our life. But I think we need to be clear, that is not a path to an easier life. And maybe you've bought into this twisted, Americanized idea that thinking Christianity is going to give you the easy life. That it's going to fix your marriage, that it's going to fix your kids, that it's going to fix your money problems, that it's going to fix your health problems. And the Bible talks about some of those things. I mean, it has some things to say about marriage, it has some things to say about parenting and handling money. But that is a lie that we believe in. To nowhere in the Bible do we get this idea that faithfulness to God is the way to an easier life. A better life, but definitely a harder life. We have to understand that one of the illustrations or examples that Jesus gives is like, hey, there's a broad road and there's a narrow road, right? And the broad road, that's kind of the easy life. Everybody's on that. It seems to be the popular one that people travel, but it leads to destruction. But the narrow road, it's a little tougher. It's not as popular, and that leads to life. life everlasting. So there's these different comparisons, but nobody in this Bible is pitching this idea of, hey, if you want a comfortable life where everybody likes you, then take following God really seriously. Like, that's not the pitch. That's not going to get you votes for class president and doing that. And I love how Jesus kind of even invited people to follow him. He would say, like, well, take up your cross and follow me. And they didn't have any pick. This was like pre-cross. He's saying this was just an instrument of death in the Roman government. It's like, well, be prepared to die, you know, and then count the cost, right? Because I don't have a place to lay my head. So you need to make sure you want to do this. It's like, wow, what a sales pitch. Like, he's trying to get people to follow him. But it's not this empty promise of ease. It's an invitation into a tough life of suffering. Now, that may not spark joy for you, but stay with me, because our joy is at stake here. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Ezra, is where we're going to be. Here's what we need to know as we jump into this. If we're going to be passionate followers of Jesus, if we're going to take following him seriously in our lives, then we need to toughen up. We need to toughen up. But that's not just, this isn't just some kind of motivational talk about, hey, toughen up, good luck, and go out there. Like, let's get behind that. How do we do that? How do we do that? Or maybe you put it this way, where does Christian toughness come from? So we're in the book of Ezra. We started there last week. This is the story of a group of Israelites who were taken away in captivity, and now they're released because God's faithful, and he said this would happen, and he keeps his promises, and now they're going back to the promised land. And we're going to look at the grit of these people returning to Jerusalem and see where it's coming from for them. So if a recap, at the beginning of Ezra, the King Cyrus of Persia makes this declaration of like, all right, all these captive Israelites, you can go back to your promised land, you can rebuild the temple, and we're going to pay for it. And it's like, what? I mean, where does this come from? It comes from God, because he prophesied through Jeremiah. Jeremiah had these words that this is going to happen. Like, after a period of time, you're going to get to come back to the land. So this word of God is coming true in their time period, and they're excited about this. And there's a group of people that devote to be a part of this, that they're going to move back to Jerusalem, this ruined city, to rebuild it. And they're not just going back to a location, they're returning to a faithfulness to God, that they kind of reestablish their obedience to the law, and they're making sacrifices, and they're repenting, and they're coming back to God. So you see them going, traveling there. You see their radical generosity and their giving. You see a return of obedience. You see this resurgence of worship in their life. And at the end of chapter 3, it kind of ends a little weird, because they relay the foundation of the temple. And you have a group of people that are pretty excited. They're the young people, and they're just worshiping and celebrating and shouting with joy. And then the older people are crying because it's like, it's not like it used to be, right? That's kind of this weird thing. It was like, yeah, this is great, but it pales in comparison to the original temple. So they knew what it used to be like. And you have this kind of weird ending to chapter 3 where some people are really excited, and some people are kind of grieving, but the thing that they have in common is they're both being very loud. In fact, they're being so loud, it says that you really couldn't distinguish the shouts of joy between the cries of wailing. It's just this big, massive sound coming out from them. And chapter 4, what we're going to pick up, begins with this. So I'll read the end of chapter 3. It says, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Okay, so they're making some noise, and this is how chapter 4 starts. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard, right? So they're making some noise, and that is being heard. So basically, you put it this way, their faithfulness or their zeal for God is going to attract some unwanted attention. Their adversaries hear what's going on. And their excitement, their zeal, their return to faithfulness is going to attract some unwanted attention. It will do that. Go ahead and give it a try. But when you take a faithfulness to God seriously, not everybody's going to be a fan of that. And we're going to see what happens here is their faithfulness to God, their kind of commitment to follow him is followed by opposition. So isn't that cheerful. Let's go at it. Verse 1 through 5. Let's read what happens in chapter 4. It says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached the rubble and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Eshurdan, king of Assyria, who brought us here.' But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, 'You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.' Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So this goes on for a while. Like they're causing them trouble. They're frustrating their purposes. Like they're against them. And you read those first five verses and you can kind of conclude it. It seems like they're making their own problems. I mean, you're new to town. You're going to build a house. Some neighbors come over and be like, "Hey, glad you're here. Let me help." And you turn down the help. It seems like, listen, you're making your own problems here. They're coming to you saying, "Hey, we worship the same God. This is great. We're glad you're here. Let us help you." And they kind of just shun them. They just turn them away. It's like, what's going on here? Now, opposition often comes in friendly ways first. Like the enemy would much rather have you as an ally than a prisoner, if you know what I'm saying. And the wrong choices can be very appealing at first. And if you can kind of go with it willingly, that's the easiest way. But to understand what's happening here, because it seems kind of strange, and that it didn't happen that quickly, probably there was probably more to it than what's being accounted here, because there's a certain understanding the original readers would have here. But there's some history that we have to understand to grasp this. See, these adversaries, the people of the land that come to them, they were Samaritans. And maybe if you've been around church world long enough, that rings a bell. If you remember in the Gospels, Samaritans and Jews didn't get along that well. This situation didn't help with that. In fact, they leave here and they eventually, it's like, well, we're going to go build our own temple, right? And if you remember Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well in John 4, she was a Samaritan, and they kind of had this confrontation where she turns it into a theological debate asking where he worships. Like, is it here? Is it in Jerusalem? Because they didn't get to build this temple. They went to build their own temple. So there's broken relationships between these Samaritans and these Jews. But why? Why here? Like, we understand, like, this is maybe part of the conflict or the stirring up of the tension that we see played out in Jesus' day because of this rejection. But why is this rejection happening? You're like, what? Let's go further back. Why are they responding this way? And you can kind of see the real motives of these Samaritans when they don't get to build. They kind of, their intentions are they're just going to ruin this project because they're really not out for the glory of God and seeing him worship. It's more of a control issue. But why are they being rejected here? So Benjamin and Judah were the two kind of tribes that made up the nucleus of the southern kingdom. Now, we're just going to go a little history here, so stay with me. If you remember, as we've talked through this several times in the past, that Israel was one united nation under, you know, the mighty kings like David and Solomon. But when Solomon's son Rehoboam took over and he kind of had a power play and raised taxes, it just kind of had this schism in the nation and it split into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom had some good times. The northern kingdom didn't have any good kings. So the Benjamin and Judah were kind of the nucleus that made up the southern kingdom. That's what's being represented here. And the Samaritans come in. Well, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. Those were those guys. And the northern kingdom got taken over before the southern kingdom. Like their sin kind of preceded their capture, and they were much more wicked than the southern kingdom, but the southern kingdom was following close behind. But in 722 BC, and you're like, do we got to know dates? Like, no, you don't have to write that down. There's going to be a test. But in 722 BC, the Assyrians took over the northern kingdom. Eventually, the Babylonians took over the Assyrians, and the Babylonians took over the southern kingdom. But when the Assyrians took over the northern kingdom, they let people go back and settle the land, but they intermixed them with other people groups that they had captured. So that's what happens. There's this intermixing of other people groups the Assyrians had taken over with the people of the northern kingdom, resulting in religious plurality. So you had people who served God, sort of, and served other gods as well. You just kind of, they intermarried, they intermixed, and you had this, it kind of resulted in this religious plurality. If you could imagine the marital conflict of somebody saying, well, it's Passover, we need to celebrate that. Well, we don't celebrate Passover. We worship Baal, and we build these poles, and this is how we do it. And it's like, all right, well, on this holiday, we'll celebrate with my family, right? And on your holiday, we'll celebrate with your family. We're just going to look for compromise. We can just kind of all get along here. And in those kind of efforts, does any of that sound familiar? Okay, in all that kind of compromising efforts, you just have this kind of, hey, what's right for you is right for you, and we can all just get along, and everybody, who am I to say that Baal's not real and Yahweh's real? We'll just figure this out. And they just kind of had this mixing of religious plurality in their society. But here's what happens. This happens in 2 Kings 17. We get some backdrop. Go back and read that sometime. But when this people group, when the Assyrians let them resettle there, they weren't being faithful to Yahweh. They didn't know the laws. They weren't following them. So you know what God does? This is awesome. I say it's awesome because it doesn't involve me. But he sent lions to them to eat them. I'm just saying. We want to take God seriously, right? So they weren't faithful, so he's like, this will get their attention. He sends lions, and there's a report that goes back to the king of Assyria, because he wants order in his kingdom. He's like, hey, here's what's going on. The people of the land, they don't know the laws of their God. They don't know how to follow them, and their God has sent lions to them, so there's kind of chaos. And his thinking is like, well, God is just God of that land, and we've upset him, so we need to kind of appease him. So one of the priests that he'd taken captive, he's like, well, go back and teach them how to follow God. So he does, and he goes back and he teaches them to fear the Lord, and they do, but they don't let go of their other gods. So they kind of do both. So they have this reestablished worship of God along with their other pagan practices. Let me read some of it to you. This is 2 Kings 17. You'll see how it plays out. It says this. So they, this is talking about this group of Samaritans, they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. To this day, they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord, and they do not follow the statutes or the rules or the law or the commandment that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. The Lord made a covenant with them and commanded them, you shall not fear or other gods, or bow yourself to them, or serve them, or sacrifice to them. But you shall fear the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. You shall bow yourself to him, and to him you shall sacrifice. And the statutes and the rules and the laws and the commandment that he wrote for you, you shall always be careful to do. You shall not fear other gods. This is a pattern you see here. And you shall not forget the covenant that I have made with you. You shall not fear other gods, but you shall fear the Lord your God, and he will deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. However, they would not listen, but they did according to their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, and their father, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. So that's this group of people. So when this group of people comes to them and says, we're so glad that you're here. Let us help you build this temple because we worship God just like you do. Like, nope. No, you don't. Like, there is a difference here, right? We have some commonalities, but there is some differences here. We want to plant churches, right? But if a Mormon church comes to us and say, hey, let's plant together. Nope. Oh, there's some differences here. And they're going to hold to their differences here. And this is a big deal because remember how we said there were some parallels between this Exodus. Did that Mormon comment make you nervous? Oh, no, there's silence there. There's some parallels to this Exodus and the previous Exodus out of Egypt that we see the same things in the counting and kind of how things play out here. There's some parallels that are happening here. So this is really important because the first time that Israel conquered the land and they were told to kind of drive out the Canaanites, they didn't do it. They compromised. And because they didn't do it, they eventually became like the Canaanites. And that is why they're in their second exile. So now we're at this new kind of similar situation. And it's like, okay, are they going to make the same mistake their ancestors did? Are they going to compromise, or are they going to stay faithful? I mean, do they compromise their beliefs in order to make friends? Because they're new to town, right? Some friends would be nice. We're trying to fit in. This would be good. Or do they make compromise just to get a temple built quicker? Because that's why we came back here, to get the temple built quicker and turning down free help. That's going to be tough to do. So, I mean, there's so many ways that you could think, like, this would just make sense. Hey, make some friends, get the temple built, you know, work it out, play the long game. But they don't. And this is tough for us as 21st century Americans because, you know, we have this, you know, inclusive value of just like, let's all just get along. And we do that to the extent of we put unity above everything else. Like, come on, just include each other and let's just be nice and kind to everybody and everybody get along and we'll put unity over everything. But listen, they are not starting a fight. They are not starting a fight. They're just not compromising their beliefs. And because they won't compromise their beliefs, someone else is starting a fight. You track with me there? They're not going in to start a fight with these people. What they do is they just refuse to compromise what they believe. And because they refuse to compromise what they believe, other people are starting a fight. You ever feel like that? Like, I'm not trying to be mean to anybody. I just believe this. I believe the Bible teaches this. And now because I believe that, all of a sudden, like, I'm shunned. That's hate speech. I'm a bigot. I'm in threat of losing my job. Or this is, you know, is that where I got? Like, I'm not trying to be difficult. I'm just trying to hold to what I think the Bible teaches. Now, we can feel that tension. And what I'm telling you is, folks, that's nothing new. Stop whining. Like, as Americans, we're just like, they're taking my freedom. They're taking my freedom. Like, this is not our home, right? This is nothing new. Like, welcome to following God in a fallen world. Now, well, yeah, but that's difficult, right? So here's some other things that they face. They face some slander. So going on to verse 12, what happens is a letter gets written to a ruler that's kind of telling on them. And this is what it says. It says, "Be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toil, and the royal revenue will be impaired." That's a lie, fake news, it's not happening. "Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king." It's like, hey, we just love the king, that's why we're telling on them, right? But they're kind of twisting it. That's not true. They would continue to pay that. I mean, Cyrus told them to go back to do this. They have permission, but there's slander happening. So they face slander. They face the opposition of authority that's against them. Look over at verse 18. It says this, "And now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me, and I made a decree." So he's talking about laws. This is a person that can pass laws. "And search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it, and mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river," it's the promised land, "to whom tribute, custom, and toil were paid." All he's saying is they were once their own nation. "Therefore, make a decree," so he is passing a law, "that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me." So they have laws and authority that is against them. I mean, there's the discouragement that's amen a law against them. I mean, no, like, this is not good. Like, this is frustration. This is difficulty that they're facing. There's other setbacks that happen. Look at verse 24. It says, "Then the work of the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." That's like about a 2-decade delay. He's talking about setbacks and frustrations, like their work just got stopped. They couldn't do anything. So they have slander. There's authority against them. There's setbacks that happen. Then some prophets come along and kind of spur them on to get back to work. And we'll look at that in a little bit. But when that happens, there's some intimidation. So they're back to working and building. And then the governor and some other officials of the land come to them and they say this. They came to them and spoke to them this. This is in chapter 5. Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? They also asked them this. What are the names of the men who are building this building? Like, they're ready to tell on them. They're trying to intimidate them. Like, you have no authority to be doing this. Give me your names. I want to know who's doing this, because they're going to go back and tell on them. So here's what we're facing. Let's see this all together. Their hearts were stirred by God. And God is up to something. He's keeping his promise. He's bringing us back. And they're excited. Yes, let's go. Let's do this. Let's give money to it. Let's get back to our obedience to God. Let's return to faithfulness to God. Let's worship God. And they do all those things, and they're obedient to God. And this is where it gets them? Slander? Opposition that has authority? Setbacks? Intimidation? And the point isn't, see what happens when you take following God seriously? Let's just kind of keep our heads down. You know, nobody rock the boat. Let's just kind of play it safe. Because if you start to take God seriously, it's going to get really difficult for you. That is not what we're called to. That is not what we're called to. They were called to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And opposition was going to be a part of it. We are called to follow Jesus and make disciples, and opposition is going to be a part of it. Join the club. Like that's just the gig. So here's the question. We want to ask, all right, in the face of all that they had to deal with, where do they find the strength for faithfulness? Because they're facing some difficulty. They're facing some opposition. Like, where do they find their courage? Where do they find their strength? Where do they get their toughness and their grit just to, like, keep going and remain faithful despite the hardships? Well, let's take a closer look at this, because there's some things that we might miss just kind of reading through it. And one is that this section is not in chronological order. And it's not in chronological order for a reason, because the author's trying to make a point. So it's not just telling a story. He's trying to communicate a point to somebody. But it could be easy to miss that, because we don't know who these names of these rulers are. You can just read through these names, Cyrus and Darius, and then you get to what's that one guy's name? See, I'm having trouble. Arsacerus. That sounds like a dinosaur. I don't even know who that is. But then you get like Artaxerxes, and it's just naming all these leaders that have time periods kind of connected to them that are very different, but it's not in chronological order, and we would miss that if we didn't know these names. But if you mark up your Bible from verse 6 in chapter 4 to verse 23 in chapter 4 is like 50 or 60 years after the situation we're in. It's kind of in the future, and here's what is happening. The author inserts their present situation into this past story he's telling them. You guys get tracking with me there? So the author inserts their present situation into this past story that he's telling them. It's kind of like telling your kids a story of when you were a kid to help kind of teach them a lesson, and you kind of insert what they're currently struggling with to kind of connect the two. Like if your kid comes home and he's struggling because there's a bully at school that's picking on him, and he's like, well, let me tell you when I was a kid, right? And you kind of tell this story, but as you're kind of telling him what you dealt with and what you went through, you kind of insert the names of people he's struggling with and that situation. And, you know, the principal sent home a letter to my parents, and now the principal's sending home a letter to us, and you kind of compare the letters, but you're connecting them. That's what's going on here. Because the order of events in Ezra and Nehemiah are this. Zerubbabel goes back first, and his goal is to rebuild the temple. Then like 60 years after that, Ezra comes to town, and he kind of helps rebuild the community and point them back to following the law again. And Nehemiah then comes back, and he helps rebuild the walls. Well, Artaxerxes is the one that kind of sends Nehemiah back to rebuild the walls. And that's who we hear about here, because they're facing opposition. And in telling this story, they're saying, hey, when Zerubbabel came back and they had to rebuild the temple, guess what? They faced opposition from Cyrus and Darius, and those were kings in charge of stuff. And now here, years later, we're trying to rebuild the wall, and we're facing opposition from people in the land and rulers as well. And just like they overcame their opposition, guys, we're going to overcome ours as well. God is faithful. He's in control. So he's kind of comparing these situations. Or in other words, it's like our enemies will be overcome just like they were before. Just like they were before. The author is connecting the two situations to encourage the people to have faith. Like other people before us have faced the same opposition, and God is faithful. And he's going to be faithful to us as well. You put it this way. What he's telling them is, look to God's past faithfulness to encourage your present faithfulness. You're struggling now. You got an opposition in front of you. Look to God's past faithfulness to encourage you in your present faithfulness, because other people have been where you are. Other people have struggled with what you're struggling with. And God is faithful. So be encouraged. Be encouraged by that. And he's telling them to basically to remember. Remember God. Remember his faithfulness. Because let's be honest, guys. We can tend to forget, can't we? Now, it's easy to remember like when everything's going fine. But when crisis arises in our life, it's consuming. And it's like, oh, that was then, but this is now. And who's going to help me now? And then this is overwhelmed now. And I'm done for now. And this is a panic now. And we just tend to forget. In those moments, we're consumed by the crisis. We're consumed by the problem. And listen, guys, we all need help remembering. We all need help remembering. We all need help being pointed back to the faithfulness of God. And here's what happened for them during these tough times. Look at the beginning of chapter 5. It says, now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And this is after they were told to stop. So he's like, no, let's get going, guys. We got to keep building. So these prophets encouraged them, and then their leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua, they gathered the people. They started rebuilding again to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So they're encouraged to work. Now, we can look at what Haggai's telling them. If you turn to the book of Haggai, and I'll put it up on the screen, but I want to read it to you. We get what Haggai communicates to this group of people. This is in Haggai chapter 2. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it as nothing in your eyes? You remember how some people were grieving, some people were excited. He's talking to these people. But this is what he says to them. Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work. That's what he tells them. That's what he's calling to. Like, work. Like, don't pansy out here. Don't wimp out. Don't, like, just be scared and run and stop the work that God called you to do. Yeah, it's getting hard. It's difficult. People are against you. But God is faithful. He's called you to do this. Be strong. Like get to work. Like, he's calling them out a bit. Like, this is a little bit like a halftime speech, right? You have some opposition, but the coach comes in. It's like, you're not doing well. And this is a little bit of a, he's getting amped up, calling them to be strong. Work. Like, get back to it. He gets in their face a little bit. Do you got anybody that would get in your face when you're not doing what you're called to do? You got anybody that would challenge you like that? When opposition and being faithful to God gets hard, is there anybody that would get in your face? Look, I know marriage is difficult, right? But be strong. Go back home. Love your spouse. I know making disciples in this world is awkward and people look at you funny in the workroom when you bring that up. I get it. But be strong. Drop a J-bomb in the teacher's lounge, right? You got, like, I get it. Like, I know parenting is difficult and kids can be challenging, but we are called to make disciples of our kids. Have some spiritual conversations at home. I know it's tough. Work. Toughen up. Right? And he's calling them this. But notice back in Ezra, that's a combination. Or in the book of Ezra, Nehemiah. Back in the book of Ezra, what it says is these prophets, they ministered to them. And they were with them, supporting them. Like, we get a picture of ministry, because it's not just, I know it's hard, get to work. I know it's hard, get to work. I'm with you. I'm supporting. I'm going to walk with you in this. Like, I'm here. Like, they weren't just passing through. Like, they came back to Jerusalem to be part of this work with them and encourage them and support them in that. Now, listen, this is not an empty call for courage. Because there's some halftime speeches like that. Just toughen up. That's it. That's all you get, right? I'm trying, coach. I'm trying the best I can. And it's just like, you just get yelled at. This is more than just getting yelled at. Like, what they communicate to them, there is a reason they can have courage. Like, this is inspirational. There is something that they can draw courage from. So let me read it again. We'll back up. It says, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, he says to Joshua. Be strong, he says to the people. And then he says, work, right? That's the call. Then here's the very next word, for, or because. Like, you can be strong and you can work because I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. Host, that phrase, Lord of hosts, often refers to, like, oh, am I over time already? Shoot. We're just going to keep going. The Lord of hosts refers to, like, angel armies. Like, he's got angel armies. He says, the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, because, you don't have to fear, because, thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in. And I will fill the house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So what he's doing is he's pointing them to God. When they're consumed by their trials and their circumstances, he's saying, look to God, look to God. And the way that he's doing it, he's like, let me tell you who God is. He is the Lord of hosts. He's in charge. He's faithful. He's good. He is with you. And then he says, now look back. He is the one who brought you out of Egypt. He has a track record of faithfulness. All right, now look forward. He will do this. He will do this. He will do that. Like he says, look up, look back, look ahead, get to work. Right? Just like you have instructions in crossing the road, look both ways before you cross the road. Like, if you want to live on mission, before you do that, look up, look back, look ahead, get to work. Like, that's what drives, you could put it this way, our focus on God drives our faithfulness to God. Our focus on God drives our faithfulness to God. Haggai, in calling them to get to work, is telling them to toughen up, right? That's what he's saying. Like, hey, toughen up. But the emphasis is on up. Like, our toughness comes from above. Like, they can get to work because they believe that God is with them. They can get to work because they believe that God is faithful. They can get to work because they believe that God will continue in his faithfulness. Guys, their source of Christian toughness was not their own abilities or resources. Their Christian toughness came from their faith in God, who he is, what he has done, what he promises he will do. And right now, maybe you're in the middle of something. Maybe marriage is hard. Maybe you just drift into lukewarm living in your Christian life because you're scared. Maybe you're, whatever you're going through, it's difficult. And you need someone to tell you, hey, look up. Our God is good. His steadfast love endures forever. He is faithful. He is with you. Hey, look back. Do you know that you can track God's faithfulness throughout history, time and time again, how he's delivered his people? Okay, now look ahead. Do you know that he is preparing a place for you and that he promises to return and wipe every tear from your eye and make all things new? Okay, now with that in mind, get to work. Now with that in mind, go back to your spouse. Now with that in mind, live on mission. Now with that in mind, pursue faithfulness. That's what we need to hear. And check out the impact that it had on them. Go to verse 5. So these guys threatened them, saying, hey, what's your names? But it says this, but the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop. So they're just like, they're just going to keep going. Like, you want to go telling us? Go telling us. So they did. They wrote a letter to the king. This is what they said. They sent him a report in which was written as follows. To Darius, the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. The work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus. Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write them down, the names for their leaders, so that we could tell on them, right? And this was their reply. So now we get to hear the reply. This is what they said to them. We are the servants of God, of the God of heaven and on earth, not just the God of this land, but everywhere, the God of heaven and earth. And we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which the great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, and it goes on to say, Cyrus told us we could come back and do this. If you don't believe us, check the records, but we're going to stay faithful to what they do. They go and they check the records, and sure enough, it's like, yep, the decree was made. And Darius says, yep, let them continue to build this temple. In fact, don't bother them, help them, and pay for it. Right? So their faithfulness despite opposition continued to show that God is really in control. And they have such a confidence in God's control despite the opposition. Now, what happens next in this book is it ends in celebration. You look at verse 22 of chapter 6. It says, and they kept the feast of unleavened bread. So the temple was finished. Everything kind of turns out that way. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with what? Joy. For the Lord had made them joyful. Maybe you are tempted to look for joy in compromising your beliefs just to make friends and to fit in. You won't find it there. Maybe you are tempted to find joy in compromising what you believe to get ahead faster, get this temple built quicker, get that promotion faster. But you will not find joy there. Joy is found with faithfulness to the joy giver, God our Father. You will not find it apart from that. And we see they stuck to their faithfulness, and it ends for them in joy. Now this section ends with them celebrating, but celebrating specifically Passover. They got this temple built, like the God was faithful. This played out, it worked out. We see that God has delivered us again, and they celebrate, as they were commanded to do, Passover, which is connected to their first exodus out of the bondage of Egypt, how God freed them from that slavery. And they remember it by slaughtering a lamb as a symbol of God's saving power. And that's where we turn our attention to now. When we take communion, and there's pieces that represent Christ's body that was broken for us and his blood that was shed for us, that he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He is the Lamb of God that displays God's saving power. And in this moment, we're telling you, hey, look up. Do you see the love and of God in Jesus? Do you see the power of God in Jesus to beat sin, Satan, and death? Now look back. Jesus was promised way back in Genesis 3. He was promised to Abraham. He was promised to David. He's been working his way through the Old Testament to come to this fulfillment. God is faithful. Look back. Jesus came and died on the cross. There is an empty tomb. God is faithful to accomplish his purposes. Now, look ahead. Jesus promises he will return. He promises he will wipe every tear from your eye. He promises he will make everything new. That ought to embolden us. So as we take communion, this should propel us into mission and work in our lives. Because we can face rejection in this world. Because Jesus faced the ultimate rejection for us to give us an eternity of acceptance with God. And we can face suffering and endure suffering in this world because Jesus faced the ultimate suffering for us that we may live without suffering forever with him. And we can be emboldened to preach the good news to all people without fear of rejection because Jesus secured our victory for us. You guys get how the gospel should propel us to mission and embolden us in this life. It's our focus on God, his greatness, his faithfulness, that drives our faithfulness to him. That's the type of people we want to be. All right, let's pray. Father, we love you. And so often we have displayed just a Christian wimpiness in our lives. That we're scared, that we back down, that we don't speak your name. You're such a temporary mindset. I pray in this time of communion now as a church, when we get up and remember you, that we would indeed, whatever circumstance, whatever situation or struggle we're facing right now, we would take the time to look up. And through Jesus, see your power, your compassion, that we would look back and see your faithfulness, that we'd look ahead and see your promises, and we would be spurred on in our faithfulness to you. I pray this in your name. Amen.